hope you're well and you've been able to ease into the time change this last week. There were some brutal early mornings in the Gruen household. Alicia made appointments almost every day this week. And she's like, why did I do this later on? But we're surviving. Hey, you know what today is? Look at my shirt. I'm wearing my hot dog shirt. That means something. I got a text early this morning saying, hey, Calvin, don't forget to wear your hot dog shirt. So here we are. It is potluck Sunday, and I always look forward to that time together. Well, as we get into our study from Romans this morning, let's look at our memory verse. And I would like to just encourage you. I don't know the clicker or not. There we go. Encourage you to take a look at the bulletin board out there. And there is all the different parts of love up on that board. And if you say this full memory verse, write your name on a little heart and put it up there. I noticed there's not a lot of hearts up there yet, so we need to get cracking with this one, people. And keep that 2 Chronicles verse in mind as well. We're going to just keep building on these. In the next few weeks, we'll probably be adding a new one, maybe one from Romans, because we just want to get the Word of God inside our minds, and then it'll flow down into our hearts. So say this together with me. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It is not rude. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails. Well, as we dig into Romans today, and this is especially important as we get into the weeds of specific topics we find in Romans. I think it's really good if you would just sit down and read the whole letter as a letter in one sitting. Carve out about half hour, 45 minutes, depending on how fast you read, and just read the whole thing through. If you can't do the whole thing, at least do all eight chapters, the first eight chapters in one chunk, to get an idea of the flow of Paul's argument, to see the bigger picture of what he's trying to communicate. Because there are a lot of places that we can fixate on. There are a lot of things, tangents, plenty of places to stop and smell the roses. But if we aren't careful, we can miss the bigger argument that Paul is making. So before we dig into our text this morning, I just want to share a couple outlines, and for me, the simpler the better, but Romans can be pretty easily divided into four different parts. I don't know why my... Okay, there we go. My clicker doesn't seem to be working. The first four chapters, this is from Renew University Romans Outline. I like that it does these four parts. Chapter 1 through 4, we are united in our problem and our solution. The 5th through the 8th chapter, freedom in Christ. 9 through 11, God's eternal purpose for the Jews. God does have a plan for His promised people. And they are included. And we are grafted into their story, actually. And then a final plea for peace. But this next slide, I actually prefer this one better, and this is from Bema Discipleship. First three chapters, there's three groups that share one common problem. And then the solution is that everyone is justified by grace, and then God gets to choose who the vessels are. He's the potter, we're the clay. What are the vessels that God chooses to save? Well, Paul's argument is, God chooses to save all these vessels. And He chooses to make all of these common things into something that are holy and special. And so really the climax of Romans is all about the story of love. And I like this outline better, that it really builds toward this idea of love. Love is the destination. Keep that in mind as we go through these different verses. But we have to understand both our problem and our need in order to get to this destination of love. Because that destination, we have to own up to our brokenness and own up to the place of faith and how through faith we find freedom in Jesus Christ. So now in the middle of Romans chapter 1, Paul is addressing the first of three groups of people in his letter. And this first group that he's addressing are the Hellenistic pagans. So we can see the three different groups. Hellenistic pagans, a Greco-Roman culture and worldview. The second group, Gentile Christians, those who have come out of cultural paganism and have been leading the church in Rome since 49 AD. Remember Claudius' edict, we read about this in Acts 18. The Roman emperor expelled all the Jewish people from Rome. And so you have all of these Gentile people remaining in charge. Okay, so I'm going to try something. If you are 35 or younger, stand up. 35 or younger, stand up. Okay, now let's say that everyone who's sitting down, you're the Jews, you're the people who are in leadership and teaching and things like that, and you're suddenly kicked out. So everyone who's sitting down is gone, and only the people who are standing are the ones who are left in the church. Okay, you can sit down. So that's just the... Now, if that group of people were suddenly the ones in charge of everything, they are getting to call the shots, they get to do their best to understand what's going on, suddenly we come back after being gone for 5 or 10 years. Do you think this church would look different? In some ways, it would. Hopefully not in the essential ways, but there would be some tension of us older people coming back in to this group of younger people who have found their way and they're made a way forward and they're leading things and they're used to being in charge and they're used to the new traditions that they have formed. So that was just a visual representation of this reality that existed in Rome a little bit. So this third group are, of course, Jewish background Christians, Messianic Jews, who know Torah, who bring knowledge of God's Word. And so much, it was so difficult to have a copy of the Scriptures back then. And, of course, the New Testament is just being written at this time. And so this church, when in Rome, when the Jewish people left, the Jewish people had committed most of Torah to their memory. They had memorized the Old Testament. And so when these people are gone, suddenly there's much less access to God's Word. And I'm sure, affected the church. And that was one of the gifts that Jewish people brought into the early Christian community, is knowledge of God's Word and the covenants and the faithfulness of God and the story of God that they brought. Well, by this time that Paul writes Romans, Hellenistic pagans in that culture where Rome was, that's ground zero, Rome really, for Hellenism, Rome and Greece, different places. Hellenistic pagans had been living a very different lifestyle than what Christians practiced. And I think that there's some truth to that that carries over today. These people Paul describes not just as being rough around the edges, they just lived completely differently. Their ethics were different, their understandings, their goals, their desires. So this is the group that Paul is addressing now in the second half of chapter 1. But God shows His anger from heaven against all sinful, wicked people who suppress their who suppress the truth by their wickedness. They know the truth about God because he has made it obvious to them. For ever since the world was created, people have seen the earth and sky. And through everything God made, they can clearly see his invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature. So they have no excuse for not knowing God. Yes, they knew God, but they wouldn't worship him as God or even give thanks to him or give him thanks. And they began to think up foolish ideas of what God was like. And as a result, their minds became dark and confused. So Paul is referring to a stubbornness of heart where a person really just excuses themselves from any kind of responsibility to acknowledge God or try to pursue God, much less do anything that God wants. And there are a lot of people in this world who live like that, who don't care anything about God. God is not a factor in their thinking. He's not a part of their life equation. And so whatever God they come up with, they conceive of this God as, and this God ends up being created in our own image. When you let go of revelation about God, even universal revelation, things that can be known about God in creation, earth and sky, Paul says, suddenly whatever concept you have of God is just there to rubber stamp whatever you want. It's all about me and my desires and what I think is good. And so whatever God there is, he doesn't ask hard things of me. He doesn't expect things from me. He wants me to be happy. He wants me to get anything I want and I desire. So this is a God who looks like you, who talks like you, who wants the same things, who expects nothing, and really doesn't love you. Because love always protects. And God is interested in protecting us even from ourselves. And sometimes the worst thing that can happen to us is to get the things that we desire. And these are things that God knows we're not ready for, or things that would destroy us. But when we give up on the God of Scripture, who is the God of the universe and creator of everything, Paul says that our thinking, it gets dark and confused. He goes on to say this, claiming to be wise, they instead became utter fools. And instead of worshiping the glorious, ever-living God, they worshiped idols made to look like mere people and birds and animals and reptiles. Okay, Greek gods looked like people. The Roman emperor was a man who claimed to be a god. Some Egyptian deities looked like animals. That would be even offensive to a Greek, a god that looked like an animal. There are a lot of animistic folks who worship their ancestors who used to be human and worship certain kinds of animals as divine. When you refuse the God of the Bible, you still have to answer the same existential questions that all human beings have. What is the purpose of human life? What is the value of human life? And the things that we come up with, sometimes they're not just utter foolishness to God, they are offensive to him. A self-serving person, if I am the measure of all things and my desires are the measure of all things, it's a lot easier for me to take a pinch of incense and put it on, burn it on an altar with a statue of Caesar there. That's a lot easier for me to do than to deal with a God who says things like, "Be holy, for I am holy." So God abandoned them to do whatever shameful things their hearts desired. And as a result, they did vile and degrading things with each other's bodies. They traded the truth about God for a lie So they worshiped and served the things God created instead of the Creator Himself, who is worthy of eternal praise. Amen. So Paul's logic here, Paul's argument, when a person degrades their view of God, when God doesn't expect anything, when God doesn't care, when we abandon any kind of responsibility to acknowledge or to try to follow God, inevitably they are going to degrade other people and degrade themselves as well. They will give themselves over to whatever feelings and desires they have. Degraded people become willing to use and then discard other people. Degraded people allow themselves to be used and abused and treated as disposable rather than being treated as a child of God. That is why God abandoned them to their shameful desires. Even the women turned against the natural way to have sex and instead indulged in sex with each other. And the men, instead of having normal sexual relations with women, burned with lust for each other. Men did shameful things with other men, and as a result of this sin, they suffered within themselves the penalty they deserved. So let me begin by saying to you what this is not, this verse here, these verses. These verses are not an excuse for hatred or disrespect or unkindness toward any LGBTQ identifying person. This is not a club to go beating up people. That being said, Paul refers to natural and normal sexual relations. And when he does this, he's going all the way back to Genesis, creation kind of language. And biblically speaking, the only holy sexual union is between a biological male and a biological female who are in a covenant of marriage. And that marriage is meant to last until death do you part. So if you're sexually active outside of marriage and you're not married, you're in sin and rebellion against God. If you are in some kind of sexual activity with someone other than your husband or your wife, you're in sin. Anyone who consumes pornographic content is in sin and rebellion against God. You see, God is not shy about asking hard things of us. The will of God affects the way that we handle ourselves in this world. It affects us in our marriages. It affects the way we carry being single or single again because you're widowed or because you're divorced. The will of God, it speaks to the way that we handle our desires, including our sexual desires. Heterosexual desire or same-sex desire, the will of God affects our understanding of gender. The people who are created, either male or female, created in the image of God, Genesis language. So I think at the end of this verse here, the penalty they deserved, I don't know what Paul had in mind, if he was talking about some kind of the physical things, but I think what definitely he had in mind is a degradation of their lives when they give up on God. There's a crumbling of our lives when God is not in the equation. So I want you to not lose the trajectory of Paul's argument here. This is Paul's argument. If you believe that there's a God in heaven, that He created you in love, and that you are not an accident or a mistake, And if you understand that God has a plan for you and expects things from you, this is the fruit of that is going to be a certain kind of life. The with God life is going to be very different than the life of a person who rejects God, who believes that man is the measure of all things. And what I want and what I desire is what's most important. Those are going to produce two different kinds of fruit, those kinds of decisions on these existential matters. So if there is no God and your life is your own and it's whatever you can make of it, and you live by your own standards based on your personal feelings and desires and whatever you can get away with, quite frankly, you're living, Paul's language, a degraded life. He goes on to say this, since they thought it foolish to acknowledge God, he abandoned them to their foolish thinking and let them do things that should never be done. Paul's whole argument is that when you throw God out of your life, when God is no longer a part of the equation, your life is going to be degraded. You're moving in some way from freedom to slavery and addiction. You're moving in some way from innocence into brokenness. You're moving in some way from darkness into greater darkness, greater degradation. You're doing it more and more. Whatever it is for you, you're doing it more and more and enjoying it less and less. Degraded. Paul is describing the worldview of Hellenistic pagans in the culture around him. A culture which remarkably is similar in a lot of ways to Western American culture and society today. So what is this Hellenistic worldview? Let me just try to help clarify some of that a little bit. Next slide, Tricia. I'm locked up again. So instead of having God as setting the standard, man is the measure of all things. We get to decide the measure of the good life. God isn't the one who gets to make any rules for us anymore. The only thing that matters is what I think and what I want and what I can get away with. So that's kind of this Hellenistic worldview. So this goes back to this guy named Protagoras and his famous dictum, man is the measure of all things. This is 5th century before Christ thinking. He asserts that individual perception and human experience, rather than divine decree or objective, unchanging truths, are the ultimate relative arbiter between reality and value. Man is the measure. If it's valuable to me, it's valuable. If it's true for me, it's true. If it's not valuable to me, it's not valuable. If it's not true to me, it's not true. This perspective emphasizes human perspective often, and it's often, this is the ground of where humanistic thinking comes from, in philosophical terms. And in contrast with Plato even, he argued for objective, absolute truths independent of human perception. Plato's argument is, if it's true, it's true whether you recognize it or like it or anything or not. It's true. And so that the seeds of this kind of thinking, by Paul's time, this had been in their thinking for 5 centuries, this anthropocentric kind of worldview that really we're the center of things. And they carried it in very religious language and terms in their paganism. They did all kinds of sacrifices and all kinds of rituals, but it was all centered around their life and the gods were these other people out there who get to bless or to curse in some way what's going on. But you are the center of the universe, so to speak. So, this is Paul's picture now of fallen humanity. when a person becomes degraded in their thinking and their mind, he says these words in chapter 1, verse 29 through 31. Their lives become full of every kind of wickedness, sin, greed, hate, envy, murder, quarreling, deception, malicious behavior, and gossip. They are backstabbers, haters of God, insolent, proud, and boastful. They invent new ways of sinning. They disobey their parents. They refuse to understand. They break their promises, are heartless, and have no mercy. So this verse that Paul writes, it's not just talking about gay people. It's talking about all people. All people who are living just for themselves. All people who are living for themselves and are degraded. All people who do not acknowledge or seek to obey God in any way whatsoever. God's not a part of the equation. See, a Hellenistic worldview, it doesn't acknowledge sin, the existence of sin as being a problem. It's much like our culture today. We don't really talk in terms of sin. That's sinful. God doesn't want you to do that. That's wrong. But when in this environment where there really is no sin, but a person, they just get to live for themselves, you get to just live like anything you desire. If you're angry, you show that anger. If you're lustful, you express that lust. You know, I think on some level, people may realize that, you know, my life is degraded and things are definitely not working. I thought if I gave myself everything I desired, my life would be better than it is now. And it's gotten worse and worse and worse. But I don't really care. I can't turn back. I'm just going to keep going with this. And you get to a point where you just don't care anymore. So Paul says they know God's justice requires that those who do these things, they deserve to die. And yet they do them anyway, and worse yet, they encourage others to do them too. So if your mind is trapped by a worldview outside of God, and God's not part of the equation, and you are degraded to the point where you're not happy with your life and the results of your life, you're going to bring others down with you any way you can. Maybe to just help yourself feel better. It's dynamics of jealousy and shame and other things at work in all of this. But there is a power of sin at work that even the world we live in today, it really does not acknowledge the reality of sin. And so Rome, the Rome of Paul's day, it has a very casual view of sin. People generally don't even think in terms of sinfulness if you're a Roman, a Greek Roman. Even in the church today, a lot of people have a very casual view of sin. It's really not that big a deal. Let's just not talk about it. Let's just look the other way. Our culture tends to downplay the impact of sin and minimizes the acts and behaviors it might call a sin. And when you reduce the seriousness of sin, when sin's really not that big of a deal, you know, your need for a Savior isn't that great either. Jesus, take him or leave him. I'm doing pretty fine on my own, thanks. But Paul's argument is, you know who takes sin seriously? Who's really serious about sin? God is. God takes sin seriously. Because sin separates us from God, and when we are separated from God, the result of that ultimately is death. Oblivion, destruction. outside in the outer darkness where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth and then nothing. So as we're going to see in the upcoming weeks, sin is a major theme in Paul's letter to the Romans. And all humanity is dealing with the results of sin. And all human beings are under the power of sin. So Paul ends chapter 1 of Romans not pulling any punches. He is head on confronting the culture around him. And if you feel challenged and frustrated with anything that Paul has said, I just want to remind you the bigger picture that you need to trust the story. That you need to trust that God wants a relationship with you, that He loves you, and He will help make a way for you to trust in Him and to follow Him. All right, we also have to keep today's lesson in the context of the bigger argument that Paul's making. Because Paul isn't just calling out one people group, and next week we're going to get into this more. He's calling out three groups of people. Next week, we start here in chapter 2, verse 1. So no doubt, the Roman Christians in group 2 and 3, they were cheering Paul on as he talked and called out the sins of the culture around him. They probably were cheering like, you go, Paul, let them have it. Suck it to them, Paul. But Paul's next target is good church-going people like you and I. And just like Paul's original audience, our churches still have people who may be tempted to look down on others because of their pasts, because of their current struggles, because of their thinking, which is more in line with the world. There could still be people who think, I'm sure glad I'm not like those other messed up people in Eugene, Oregon. So Paul needs you to know this. All you good church-going folk, all you rule keepers, all you prudes, all you who are prim and proper without a hair out of place, all you people who are blinded by your own self-righteousness, you're Paul's next target. So here's a preview. You may think you can condemn such people, but you are just as bad and you have no excuse. When you say they are wicked and should be punished, you are condemning yourself. For you who judge others do these very same things. And as we'll see next week and then the weeks following, Paul isn't just going after certain people. He's going after everybody. Paul is an equal opportunity offender. And the reason why Paul goes after everyone is because all of humanity, we are facing a universal problem. Whether you realize it and acknowledge it or not, we have the universal problem of sin at work in this world. Sin is the universal problem. And it is a problem that you and I are incapable of managing on our own. And in Romans, Paul really doesn't leave us very many places to hide and avoid that reality. He goes after all of us because he wants us all to understand our need. And while there is a universal problem, he He says there is also but one solution. There's only one answer to this problem, to our universal problem. And God's one answer to our problem of sin, He has a name. He has a name. All right. So that's our lesson for today. We traveled some tough ground. Don't let it discourage you. Stick with the story. Keep on seeking the Lord your God. If you want to follow Him in truth and you want to acknowledge Him, He will show you how to make a way forward in your life. And our God is a God who saves. And our God is a God who seeks relationships with the most broken and unworthy people you can imagine, including this guy Calvin who's preaching to you today. So if there's some way that we can be a help to you, if you need baptism to begin this journey of discipleship and seeking the Lord in faith and truth, we always make an opportunity. You can come share any kind of prayer requests or concerns you have. I'll be up front here, and you can come just let me know about that. But let's go ahead, and we can now go sing our invitation song together. Let's stand together.
How great a chasm that lay between us. How high.